certainly thankful to be here tonight, thankful for the opportunity to share this time with you. I trust the Lord will bless us while we're together. I will ask a favor to start with. Number one, I know that we all have a lot of different things that are upon our hearts and minds that have to do with the current situation that's going on in our country and in our culture and all of those things. And I'm going to ask you for a few moments, if you would, to number one, try to turn that part of your brain off. I know that's hard. So probably the bigger thing I'm going to ask you to do is to pray for one another. While you're praying for me, that the Lord would bless this message tonight, I would ask you to pray for one another, not just the people in this room, but all that may be out there watching and listening. Pray for one another that you can separate yourself for just a few moments from all of this, let's just call it stuff that's going on, right? I've been overwhelmed over the last 7-8 months as I've been reminded how much people complained about 2019, right? I remember that. I remember as celebrity after celebrity from our childhood, but Randall probably knows what I'm talking about, as we think back on people that we watched as children and young people, and we watched as celebrity after celebrity from our age started to pass away, and we got news report after news report, and I started seeing people say, man, I just can't wait till 2019 is over. Please don't say that about 2020, because if this is the result of that type of desire, I'd rather we not go through that again. Okay, so I know I say that a little bit in jest, and I hope that I can get your attention for just a while. The reality is that with everything that's going on outside in the world today, with all the talk of pandemics and politics and elections and civil rights and personal rights and all of those things, I want you to consider for a moment while we sit here tonight and we gather in this place that there are far more pressing matters at stake for us than any of those things. Now, I'm not saying I don't enjoy the freedoms that we have in our country. I do. I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote in favor of freedoms. We should. But I am reminded that the Church of Jesus Christ has existed for a little over 2,000 years, and that the United States of America has existed for a little over 200 years. And this church has flourished and grown and survived and preached the gospel under many forms of government.
Yes.
We don't need the American flag to be the Church of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I was reminded the other day when somebody said, boy, I just don't think people ought to burn American flags. Neither do I, by the way. I'm not in favor of that at all. But let me remind you that God will burn them all.
Yeah.
There are far greater matters at stake for us as children of the King than all of the things that we're seeing right now in the news media and Facebook and other places. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me tonight, if you would, for a few moments to the third chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to go toward the end of this particular chapter. We're going to take up what is essentially Peter's second sermon in the quote-unquote post-Pentecost church age. Okay? And we're going to talk about one of what I think is one of the most intriguing and encouraging aspects of this particular message. By the way, before I start and dive into this, before I read that particular text, I will tell you that Brother Randall Cagle is largely responsible for this message. He doesn't know that yet, so if you have any problems with it, you can go talk to him. I'm just kidding. In a sense, that's true. Several months ago, maybe as much as a year ago, Brother Randall had a conversation with myself and several other preachers where he talked about a study he was working on that involved the family of Jesus Christ. And that conversation inspired me to go do my own study of Jesus' family, his mother, Mary, his half-brothers and his half-sisters, and kind of the dispensation of what happened to those people and sort of how they reacted to the ministry of Jesus Christ and where they ended up in all of that. And I began to realize what a beautiful story of redemption this study is, as I began to study how that family turned on Jesus in his days here on the earth and in his ministry. And I certainly could put myself in their shoes and realize that it would be very, very difficult to be the younger brother of somebody like Jesus Christ. It's bad enough to be the younger brother of, say, somebody who's on the honor roll and is the star athlete at their local school and you're having to come up behind them. But can you imagine being the younger brother of a perfect Savior, the Holy One, right, the Just One, as it's going to be called here in a few moments in the text we're going to read, the one that never stole a cookie out of the cookie jar, never disobeyed his parents. Can you imagine being the younger brother of that child? I'm sure that was not a pleasant experience for them. And then, not only that, on top of that, he becomes a controversial figure.
Right.
He begins to preach. He begins to live in the streets. He begins to walk around town like a person in poverty. And you know, really, now we have to deal with that too. And we find that his family, for the most part, and even Mary, it seems, began to question whether they should really be listening to Jesus or not. And I can even give you some evidence that his brothers desired for him to go to Jerusalem so that they could kill him.
Right.
They made that suggestion.
Mm-hmm.
But then I find that in the book of Acts, that those boys, they were right there.
Yeah.
Something happened. Yeah. Now, somebody suggested to me that what happened was that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that certainly would have had a major impact upon them, would it not? And I said, I don't think that's what it was.
Mm-hmm.
You remember the story of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, right? And God said, even if one were to come back from the dead and tell them, they wouldn't believe. See, I don't think what happened between the time of those boys' difficulty with their older brother and his teachings and the time that they came to faith, and I don't believe it was the resurrection of Christ. I believe it was a resurrection of their heart that changed them. God intervened. As he always must, for someone to change. I say that because what Brother Randall caused me to do is to start to take notice of these stories of redemption that we find in Scripture. So I want to talk to you about another story of a hope for redemption. And it's found in Peter's message that he preached on this day. So let's read that message. Let's start in Acts chapter 3, then we'll get us a little bit of background, and then we'll talk about the message itself. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. It says, "And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, and the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, if you know your Bible, you probably know right away that this story comes on the heels of the time that Peter and John made their way to the temple at the time of prayer. It was the ninth hour of the day. It was the time of prayer. They go there, and as they're approaching the gate to enter the temple, they encounter a man who the Bible describes as having been lame from birth. He was above 40 years old, by the way. He wasn't a teenager. He wasn't a young man by any stretch. He was about 40 years old. The Bible also tells us that he was carried there on a daily basis. I mentioned this to the church at Dallas in one of our Wednesday night services. Why choose placing him at the gate of the temple in order to ask alms of the people, rather than taking him to a place that's more crowded, let's say the marketplace, where people are going in and out all day, rather than just at the ninth hour of the day when it's the time of prayer? Well, there's probably several reasons for that, but I think probably the most likely is that people that are on their way into a religious organization or on their way into a worship service are probably more inclined to charity than folks that are on their way to buy a turkey, right? I mean, if you're on your way into the house of worship, your mind is focused on religious things, you're meditating upon the things of the Lord and the things of God, if you're thinking about things of love and grace and things of that nature, and you see somebody who's in dire straits, the chances are more likely in that situation you might open up your purse strings and put something in that man's cup. This is probably a profitable endeavor. Now, Peter and John come upon this man, and they don't have any money to give. I mean, they quit their jobs 3.5 years ago. Right? It's been a while since these men actually worked at a secular job. Jesus put them to work in the labor of the kingdom. So they weren't in a position to provide for this man financially. Matter of fact, they were in a position where they were having to depend upon the grace of God and the providence of God just to provide for them. So when Peter sees what's going on, he tells this man, he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee freely. And he took him by the hand and said, rise up and walk. Well, the man did more than that, didn't he?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
He come up out of that position leaping and running, yeah. And he heads straight into the temple. Mm-hmm. Now, understand, he had been there every day. They carried him there and placed him there. So the people that go in and out of the temple in this particular location or through this particular gate, they certainly knew who this man was. Notice God chose a particular person to have this miracle occur, one in which there could be no doubt or any question. If you continue to study a little bit farther into the fourth chapter, you find that even those who were against the apostles and who were against the message of Jesus Christ, even they said, this is a notable miracle, and one of which we really can't say anything because there he stands. This wasn't somebody with one leg shorter than the other or some sleight of hand or trick. This was real. This was a man that they had known since he was a child.
Right.
We know him. And into the temple he goes. And at some point, he's back with Peter and John. And he's literally holding on to them. Now, no doubt in some way he's indicated to these people that these men did this for him. Well, we don't have that in the Word of God. I hope that I'm not stretching too far to reach for that, because at some point the crowd gathers. The people that had come there in the ninth hour of the day to pray gather around Peter and John. And suddenly the light bulb clicks. God has provided an audience for Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that incredible?
Yeah.
They went there at the ninth hour of the day to pray because that was their custom. And suddenly they look around through a sequence of events by the providence of an almighty and sovereign God who can do anything and everything. God gathers a crowd.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? It's incredible to me. And we find that Peter, though that man was lame, Peter is not lame in his understanding and his recognition of the moment. And he begins to speak. Now, it doesn't take Peter long to get to the heart of the matter either. I could probably learn from this, by the way. It takes me a lot longer to get to the heart of the matter in a message. It doesn't take Peter very long at all to get to the heart of the matter. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to charge these people. Now, when I say that he's going to charge them, I'm not talking about a charge in the sense that we charge a young minister in an ordination service or we charge a deacon in an ordination service. I'm not saying that he gave them a mission. What I'm saying is he laid a charge against them.
Yeah.
I'm talking about like somebody who's been arrested and charged with a crime. Actually, Peter lays three charges against them. Three very specific charges that he's going to lay against them. The third of which is astounding and is brutal in how it cuts to the heart. Notice that in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, it says, "And God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers," he says, "hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up."
Yes.
Charge number one.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
"You are guilty of delivering Jesus up, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate." Charge number two, they had denied Jesus Christ when he was determined to let him go. "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Is it unfair of me to suggest to you that many of those that were in this audience apparently were in the courtyard that day that Pilate tried to get them to let Jesus go? That many of the people to whom Peter is actually speaking at this very moment were people who not too long ago had cried out, "Crucify, crucify." I think that's fair.
Yeah.
I mean, Peter said, "You denied him when Pilate wanted to let him go. And you asked for a murderer instead." I think it's fair. And then verse 15. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses." Now I want you to notice a couple of things. One, it didn't take Peter long to get to the point of the matter. He wanted to make sure they understood the level of their guilt. But I also want you to notice that even in the midst of that statement of their guilt, it didn't take Peter long to get to the gospel either.
Right
there intertwined within it is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wanted these people to understand that this Jesus that was crucified was favored of God and that God had raised him from the dead.
Right.
You say, well, Brother Marty, I thought Jesus said if I lay down my life, I can take it again. But it said right there that God raised him from the dead. So which is it? Did Jesus get up or did God raise him? And my answer to that is yes.
Yeah. Amen.
That's exactly right. Jesus got up and God raised him up. Because Jesus is God. And because Jesus had finished the work and done the labor, he had done everything that God the Father had asked him to do, God exalted him back to his former estate, which was at the right hand of the Father. Well, I want you to think for a few moments about the charges that Peter has laid upon these people. Because quite honestly, in most cases, if I had looked at a group of people and laid these charges upon them, they would not react well.
Right.
Matter of fact, if I went out here today and found me a group of people, and quite honestly, this would be a legitimate charge even against them, even now, even though they might not even know who Jesus is, and even though they might not have been in that courtyard the day that Pilate tried to let Jesus go. I can go out here to some local place where people are gathered in numbers, although that may be hard to find in this modern COVID era. But if I could find a place where people were gathered up for some reason and I began to talk to them and said, I want to remind you that you delivered up Christ, that you denied him and you killed him. I almost feel like I probably wouldn't get very far. I kind of feel like I might want to duck after I said it. Because most people don't want to bear the guilt of anything. And certainly not the guilt of the death of the Holy One.
Right.
Matter of fact, I would venture that I could go to a lot of places in America today that are so-called churches. And I could tell their congregation that they delivered him up, that they denied him, and that they killed him, and they would reject that teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Because they don't want to be touched by the darkness of sin in their life. But may I suggest to you that Peter starts here for a reason. Peter starts here because one cannot fully value or understand the enormity, the immensity, not only of eternal redemption, but even the hope of redemption here in this life.
Yeah.
Unless they first understand the depth and darkness of their own guilt. Until you can see what you're delivered from, it's very difficult to understand the value of the deliverance you've gotten. So that's where he starts. They certainly were guilty. They had delivered him up. We don't really have a problem with this, do we? Because we go back and we read the text where the Jews hired one of Jesus' followers. They paid him 30 pieces of silver to point Jesus out to him. I've never quite understood why they needed that. Everybody knew who Jesus was at this point. But for whatever reason, that's the way they went about it. Judas went up and kissed Jesus on the cheek. They knew exactly who they were after. The Jewish people took Jesus and delivered him up to the Romans. You say, Brother Marty, you're saying the Jews killed Jesus. No, I'm saying Peter said that. Well, that's very anti-Semitic of you. Let me give you a piece of advice. Let me give you another piece of fact. The Gentiles killed Jesus too.
Yeah.
Truly, humanity killed Jesus. I'm not singling out the Jews. But for this particular lesson, Peter is making a point that these people that he's talking to at this particular time were actually present at the trial. And they delivered Jesus to the Romans. Notice that he then says they denied him. They denied him. I find it intriguing that when he uses that phrase that they denied him, that he says that they denied him in the presence of Pilate, even when Pilate was ready to let him go. Let me translate that for you. You people are worse than that Roman rules. Well, that had to cut to the heart of them. No self-respecting Jew would have thought they were worse than Roman. They thought those Gentiles were unclean. They were Gentiles, by the way. But yet Peter says, look, you denied the Holy One. You denied the just. Even though Pilate, this Gentile leader, was ready to let him go. And then he makes the largest charge of all. When he says, you killed him. You killed the Prince of Life. He was certainly the Holy One. Notice the severity of that charge. They actually killed the Holy One. I mean, Peter uses that term to identify Jesus Christ. He says he is the Holy One. Remember that in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 4, it says this, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Anybody in that crowd that was there that day that knew anything of Old Testament prophecy would have understood that what that statement meant, that Peter was clearly saying to them that this man, Jesus Christ, was the Messiah. He was God manifest in the flesh. And that you killed him. He also called him the just. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5, the Word of God says that the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. The just Lord. I ask you, is there any charge at all that could be laid before these people that was any more serious than the charge that Peter laid on them? I mean, can you think of any crime greater? For those that believe in Jesus Christ and love Him and follow Him, we look at history and we see the crucifixion and the trials that preceded is the greatest travesty of justice that's ever been perpetrated in this world. There's nothing that even compares. Oh, we can go out here today and talk about justice and look at some of the huge injustices that are going on in our society. And I don't deny the injustices that some are complaining about. I believe there's some terrible injustice in our world. But may I remind you that injustice has been going on in our world for a long time.
Right.
And nothing that we see today even comes close
right.
to the travesty of justice that was the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He was completely innocent.
Right.
He was without sin, without spot, without blemish. And yet they delivered him up, they denied him in the presence of Pilate, and they killed him. The Prince of Life. Not only is there any doubt that this is the deepest charge that one could lay at the feet of any human being, let me ask you this. Is there any doubt of the validity of the truth of this charge?
Yeah.
Surely not. Certainly not in our presence here today as we read it. We're reading it from the holy written Word of God. And if we accept God's Word to be inerrant and true, and Peter made this charge and God chose to put it in His holy writ, then certainly there is no doubt to the validity of the charge. These people have simply been charged with the greatest crime that's ever been committed in human history. There's nothing that you can bring to me at this moment as a pastor, as a counselor, as a teacher. There's nothing you can bring to me at this moment that would rise to the level of the charge that was laid at their feet. Eternally, every one of us is guilty of this same charge.
Amen.
Or at least we were. Eternally, that charge, the penalty for that charge has been paid in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's not my subject. My concern today is for how you're dealing with your own personal life and what's going on in life now. Because each of you have your own demons that you're fighting. I don't know what they are. Some of you I know better than others. And even for those that I know quite well, I probably still don't really know your demons, because quite honestly, I'm not sure sometimes I know my own. I struggle with even trying to figure out what's wrong with me. I mean, I know I'm a sinner, but you know what I'm saying? What are my hindrances? What are the things that are preventing me from moving forward? What's stopping me from pressing toward the mark? One thing that I know helps me more than anything else is figuring out how to be single-minded and single-focused upon what is a more pressing matter, and that is the kingdom. Stop getting distracted by all the stuff that Satan is bringing into my view every day, flashing across in front of me on TV screens and social media sites and on my cell phone, what the things that are being voiced into my ears, the things that people are saying, all the chatter, as they say, that's going on, allowing all those things to pull me and drag me in every direction, when all along the one thing I need to do is to do what Peter was doing when he first stepped down off that ship, and that is keeping my eyes focused upon Jesus Christ and ignoring the waves that are around me. It's when I allow the sound of the crashing waves in the distance and those that are licking upon my toes. It's when I see the lightning and the dark clouds of the thunder that's rolling in the distance. It's when I see those waves rise to a level that it seems that they might overwhelm me, that I begin to look upon the storm and the waves that are around me, and I begin to realize that maybe I'm in trouble. And it's at that moment that I am in trouble, because I have stopped looking in the one place that I should be looking, and that is the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I've stopped seeking His kingdom. So I challenge you for a moment, if you're trying to deal with some things, and we're going to get to the redemption part of this in just a minute as quickly as we can, but I challenge you before we get to that to think about this for a few moments. If you do have problems, if you do have troubles, if you are struggling with your own personal guilt, and you can't seem to get past it, and you're struggling with how to get past it, let me ask you to at least go do a personal self-examination of your own personal life. Consider for a moment your conversation. Where is it? What is it that you talk about the most? When you get the opportunity to talk to somebody that's of like faith and like manner, what is it that you talk about with them? Do you go to Scripture? Do you spend time talking about Jesus and how wonderful He is? Do you spend time talking about the Word of God and maybe something that you don't quite understand and you're trying to seek light on? Or maybe something that you read last week that God did give you light on and you want to share it with somebody else. Is that the topic of your conversation? Do you talk about how amazing it is to know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? How wonderful it is to know that He loved you personally and individually enough to enter into your heart, singling you out from all of humanity and giving you life? Or would you rather share the last news story you read? Or what you saw on Fox or CNN last night? Or what the last meme you read off Facebook? Where is our focus? Is our focus on the world? Where should it be? There is a kingdom, brothers and sisters, that is not of this world. And the good news of the gospel is this, or the good news of the Word of God is this: that kingdom will never fall. Natural kingdoms, national nations rise and fall, and have since the dawn of time. It may be considered heresy, but this great country in which we live, that I enjoy the liberties of so great, may itself fall. That's okay. Do you know why it's okay? Because the kingdom of God will continue. The kingdom of heaven will march on. Because they can't take away what's in my heart. They can't take away what's in His Word. They can't take away what I believe. And more importantly, they can't take away what I know. Because you see, Christianity is not a religion of belief and faith. It's also a religion of knowledge. And if you don't believe that, go read the last chapter of the first epistle of John. And you'll find contained in that a series of things that we know.
Yeah.
It's repeated over and over again.
Okay.
Getting off track. Remember, we have a group of people before Peter that Peter is just charged with the murder of the holy and just one. No greater charge could be laid at somebody's feet other than that. What would you want to do with somebody you thought had murdered your best friend? Remember, Peter gave up his job, he gave up his life, he gave up his wealth, he gave up everything he had to follow Jesus Christ. And he's now standing before these people and saying, "You killed him." What if you had a best friend and somebody murdered him or her? How would you react if you came face to face with a person that you consider guilty of their murder? Would you offer them a helping hand? Or would you seek vengeance? Would you preach to them the hope of redemption? Or would you turn away in anger? Let's look at what Peter did. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter starts out and says, "And now, brethren," what? "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." The first thing that Peter does is he actually makes the effort to soften the blow. Oh, he wanted to hit him all right. And he hit him hard with the charge. But now he's wrapping that charge in a very large pillow. And he's going to soften the impact. And he softens that blow three ways. First of all, he refers to them as brethren.
Yeah.
That's astounding. Now, I know that they were related in the sense that they were all Jews. Peter was a Jew, they were a Jew. And that's a common thing to refer to one another as brethren. But I've got to tell you, when people offend me to that point, to that level, and especially to the level that I think Peter must have been offended by the sin that they had committed, there's only one way I can imagine that Peter could have felt comfortable calling them brethren. And that's this. He knew that he was just as guilty as they were.
Yeah.
Don't forget that Peter stood by the fire while Jesus was on trial.
Right.
He stood by that fire, and when somebody asked him, said, "Oh, you look familiar. Weren't you one of those that followed?" No, wasn't me. A little bit later, somebody else came along and said, "Hey, you walked with him, didn't you?" No. "You might. I just have one of those faces. Right? I look like a lot of people. You have me confused with somebody." Until finally, a third time, he literally gets angry. And as soon as he utters the words out of his mouth, in the distance, a rooster crowed.
Yeah.
Peter was not far away from Jesus, by the way. If you read the story and pay attention, it says that he looked toward the direction where Jesus was at, and Jesus was looking at him.
Yes.
Can you imagine the level of guilt that Peter must have been crushed under at that very moment when he realizes he himself had denied the very one that he's now talking about here? Peter was able to call them brethren because he understood and felt the very pain that he was laying at their feet. The second way in which he softened the blow was he acknowledged that they did it in ignorance. You know, sometimes people do things in ignorance. We have a habit that when people do something wrong, especially people that are famous, especially if they're on TV or they play sports, and they get caught. Right? And then they come out on TV and they bare their soul and they cry and they give their apology. And we have a habit. What's our habit? How do we respond? Normal. They're just doing that because they got caught. Do you know that nobody ever apologizes for anything unless they get caught? Whether it's by you and I or whether it's by God, somebody has to catch them. I mean, at some point, we have to be a little more compassionate to those that have been caught in the guilt of their own sin. And yes, from time to time, we're going to get burned. But I'd rather be wrong in compassion than wrong in harshness. Yeah. I'd rather be wrong in making the mistake of holding out the olive branch and the leaf in those situations where I probably shouldn't have than standing back and taking pot shots at those that were truly repentant. Mm-hmm. Peter acknowledges that they did it in ignorance. And even Scripture acknowledges it as well. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 23, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The third way in which he softens the blow against them is he declares that what happened to him, what happened to Jesus, was fulfillment of prophecy. It was going to happen anyway. It just didn't have to be you. But it was going to happen. Matter of fact, we can look back in prophecy and see it. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then a little bit farther down in verse 9, it says, and he made his grave with the wicked. I mean, right there, the prediction of his very death. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. In his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The prophecy of both his death and the fact that he would be without sin. But probably more clear than any other is in Psalms chapter 22, starting in verse 14, where it actually says it in first person, where it says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones." In other words, I can count every bone. "They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon me. My vesture." Isn't that amazing? So Peter first softens the blow. "Yeah, here's the charge. But you're my brethren. I know you did it in ignorance. And I know what happened to Jesus was fulfillment of prophecy. So, I have a message for you." And here's Peter's message. Repent. His first order of business is to soften the blow, get them ready to receive the message that he's about to give them. After laying the charge before them, making them understand the depth of their guilt, he wants to build them back up, make them understand for a moment, and then he's going to offer them the hope of redemption. And he's going to offer them the hope of redemption first through repentance. What does he say in verse 19? "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, I know that's a challenging scripture right away. That one must openly and actively repent and be converted to the gospel in order to have their sins blotted out. But remember the times and the seasons of which we're speaking. If we go farther down, we can read where he says, all of the prophets spoke of these days. Peter's talking about these days. There is a sense in which our sins must be blotted out eternally, and they are. They were blotted out eternally by the blood of Jesus Christ. When he died upon the cross, legally, our sin debt has been paid.
Amen.
But there's also a sense, Brother Randall, here in time, from time to time, here in this world, when I am overridden by the guilt of my sin, and that's exactly what Peter has just done. He has heaped upon them the guilt of their own actions. And now, what do they need? They need relief from that temporal guilt that they have received. And I need relief from that temporal guilt from time to time. And you need relief from guilt here in this life. And how do you get it? You repent. You repent. And you repent again. And he says, your sins will be blotted out. You say, well, how does that work? Well, go read 1 John. Where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You know what else it says? That's not the end of that verse. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean you can be made sinless here in this life, but it does mean that for a moment you can have an experience of grace with God where you feel to be right with Him. And I'll tell you what, if there's anything that God's people need today more than anything that they need, that's an experience with God. We need to get away from what's going on in this world right now and seek the kingdom and the kingdom of grace, which is joy, righteousness, and peace in the Holy Ghost. We need to seek that. I'll tell you what, brethren, you're not going to find your peace in the November 4th election or the November 3rd election, whatever day it's on. You're not going to find your peace in the Supreme Court of the United States. You're not going to find your peace in social media. You're not going to find your peace on the news media. You're not going to find your peace by electing the right people. You are going to find your peace in Jesus.
Yes.
The only election that ever mattered was the one that God did before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
I'm telling you, you've got to find your peace in Jesus Christ. The first thing he did was offer them repentance. Offered them redemption through repentance. The second thing, he offers them redemption through obedience. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Who is that prophet that the Lord was going to raise up that was likened to Moses? It was Jesus Christ himself. Did you know that Moses was a type and shadow of Christ? He was the deliverer of the people out of the land of Egypt. Did you know that Egypt was a representation of your sin-cursed state that you were in before you were born again? Did you know that the Red Sea was a type and shadow of your regeneration where God intervened by miraculous means and parted the waters and brought you through on dry land of no means of your own? Did you know that they were baptized in Jordan?
That's right.
And that Canaan is a type and shadow of the kingdom of Christ that we live in here in this world. And that Mount Zion is a type and shadow of the church.
Amen.
I know there's some aspects of Canaan that are probably similar to heaven and indicative of heaven. And I'll tell you what, if the wars of Canaan are going to go on in heaven, just leave me here.
That's right.
It's a type and shadow of the kingdom.
Yes.
Still tainted with men living in it who sometimes fight and scrap and don't do things the way they ought. But here's what he's calling them to do. He's saying Moses, after Moses, God was going to raise up another prophet likened to Moses, and him, he says, you should hear. You know, that was the problem with the Jews. They kept saying, we're willing to listen. We're just listening to Moses. Jesus told them, said, listen, if you're listening to Moses, you would listen to me. Because Moses said for you to hear me.
Right.
And that's exactly what Peter's appealing to here. He says, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So he offers them redemption. That's the offer. I mean, they're as guilty as guilt can be. They're deserving of nothing more than destruction and death. They have killed the Holy One. They have killed the Just One. They have killed the innocent. They deserve to be stoned. They deserve to be burned. They deserve, we deserve.
Yes.
Everything that could be thrown our way. But what does Peter offer the very people that sent his best friend to the cross? He offers them redemption. He offers them hope. And he offers it to them in two very simple things. First, repent. Acknowledge your wrong. Change your heart and mind toward Christ. And then, hear him. Be obedient to his teachings. Become a disciple, a follower. Take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow him. Huh? May I suggest to you that you can't bring anything to me today. You might be sitting back there. You might be out there somewhere in the world going, well, Marty, you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand the depth of my sin here in this life. You don't know. I've had people tell me, I'd like to join the church, but I've got a mess in my background. I just, let me tell you something. You can't bring me a story that is more shocking than telling me that you are actually guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. As I said, there's no greater travesty of justice in the history of mankind than the trials and crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is no sin you can bring to me. There is no story you can bring to me. There is no length of sin you can bring to me that will tell me anything that is any deeper, any darker, any more untoward than being guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, even those people were offered the hope of redemption, and all they had to do was repent and be obedient to the teachings of Christ. May I suggest to you today that if you're struggling with sin, if guilt has overwhelmed your life, that you simply repent. Well, the fact that you feel guilty is a sign that God is already there,
yes,
working on your heart. People don't feel guilt unless God's involved. And if you feel guilty, it's because God is giving you, I believe, a spirit of repentance. It's up to you to submit to that spirit. Oh, it won't get you from hell to heaven, but it'll get you from where you are today to peace.
Amen.
It'll change your world. The last thing that Peter tells them is to remember who they are. He says, yea, in verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Listen, this is what he's saying to us today. You're the children of promise. The children of Abraham. Do you know you're the children of Abraham?
Yeah.
Because it's not circumcision of the flesh that matters. It's circumcision of the heart.
Yeah.
You're the children of the prophets. Not by blood, but by belief. They were waiting for the day that you are enjoying. You're the children of the covenants. You know that covenant with Abraham was over a seed, not seeds.
Yeah.
Paul makes that argument. Jesus is that seed. We're children of that covenant. And he even tells them Jesus was raised up for a reason. Having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. In spite of your guilt, in spite of the darkness of your soul, in spite of the blood that was upon their hands, he says Jesus was sent to bless you. May I tell you this morning that Jesus was sent to bless you, or this evening, sorry. And he was sent to turn your iniquity, or turn you away from your iniquity. And I don't think that's intended to mean eternally. It's meant to get you to realize that what he's saying is, my iniquity is here. This is the way I have been living. This is the way I have lived. I'm going to repent. I'm going to be obedient, and I'm going to turn away from that life. I'm going to turn away from that sin. I'm going to turn away from that lifestyle. I'm going to leave that behind because I know what the Lord tells me in his word, and I'm going to walk in a different direction, in a new life, and in a new way. He came for the sole purpose of blessing us and turning us away from our iniquities. And I'm going to close by reminding you that we have far more pressing matters today than politics.
Amen.
We have far more pressing matters than the preservation of our own personal rights. We have far more pressing matters than the protection of our form of government. We have a kingdom. A kingdom that's not of this world. One in which we can dwell and live. But we can only live there if we live righteously. If there is redemption for those that were directly responsible for the death of Jesus, those that stood in the courtyard and cried out, crucify him, crucify him, may I remind you that there is redemption for you.
Amen.
And may I encourage you, above all things else, to seek Jesus. May God bless you, Mark.
Amen. Amen.